Good morning, everyone, and I have missed you. And while we were worshiping God in song, I just looked around just to get a sense of seeing all your faces again, and it was wonderful to be in your presence. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for the pastors in our church, and particularly Pastor Brian, pinch hitting for me while I was sick. Return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's just briefly pray for a second. Heavenly Father, this morning, oh God, I call upon you to grant us this request that we might freshly fall in love with you again. I pray, oh God, that you would feed our hunger to know you, to fear you, and to love you. I pray that you would remove every artificial barrier between ourselves and your reality. Through your word today, make wise the simple. Break the hard and stony ground. Plant your word deep inside of us. Stir us up to be what we have never been before. Give us fresh courage, great confidence in your mighty word to do it all. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last summer when we were in Great Britain, since it was my first time going there, I wanted to scour through a lot of the literature, as one wants to do when traveling. And in the Fodder's travel book, I bumped into the city of Glasgow, Scotland. I was semi-interested because I have a cousin who emigrated to Canada from Glasgow, and he's got a mother who lives there. And so I read about its motto, "Let Glasgow flourish." At the entrance to the Glasgow Royal Concert Hall, in gold letters, "Let Glasgow flourish." And there's a picture of the Glasgow University, and underneath the coat of arms, "Let Glasgow flourish." And in the city chambers, in this beautiful mosaic at the entrance, "Let Glasgow flourish." Let it flourish economically, industrially, and educationally, in the arts community, and so on and so forth. But only recently did I bump into the fact that this motto, "Let Glasgow flourish," had been shortened over the years. "Let Glasgow flourish" is actually a snippet. It's really an abbreviation pulled out of a different original context. It originated back in 1637 from a pastor's sermon. So the original motto of Old Town Glasgow was this: "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of the word and the praising of thy name." That was the motto that was printed in the literature and etched into signs and read out publicly in the 1600s. It was a prayer. "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of the word and the praising of thy name." And wasn't it fascinating when I learned that this motto from Glasgow originally came to be because men and women were deeply impacted by the Protestant Reformation, when the light of the Bible's gospel message, the good news that Jesus Christ was crucified, raised from the dead on the third day, it was rediscovered in Europe. On one occasion, Martin Luther, who was the seminal leader, he was asked, "Why did the Reformation take place? How do you give account for the Reformation, Martin?" And Luther said, in a very typical fashion, "The truth of the matter is, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work." Now, no doubt Martin Luther is oversimplifying. He's downplaying his own human agency, the blood and the sweat and the tears. But he's doing that only to emphasize what was truly faithful, what was truly indefatigable, what was truly indispensable, the Word of the living God. Martin Luther could have proved this by going to a number of Bible texts. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to verify this truth that he has spoken, this truth embedded in the Glasgow model, by going to the book of Acts as we start to launch on this sermon series. Why did Luke write the book of Acts? Whenever you're going to study a book in the Bible, it's very significant that you ask that as one of your, you know, first step questions. Why did this biblical author write what he wrote? What was Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts? I'm sure that he had many purposes, but was there one overarching purpose upon which all the other sub-purposes would hang? I believe that Luke wrote Acts in order to assure Christians that God's Word did everything and still does do everything in our mission of disciple-making. Luke certainly tells the bottom-up story, the earthy story of people, places, and events. You know, there are prayer meetings and persecutions and missionary journeys and churches planted. But by design, when he crafts his threaded purpose statements for why he wrote about the early church, he does so from the top down. And he focuses, just like Martin Luther did, on God's Word that ultimately did everything. And the reason I say that is because throughout the book of Acts, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides for us six progress reports. He has structured the book of Acts in such a way that he presents in sequence six panels of information. He'll write about certain happenings, and then he'll pause, he'll kind of take a breather, and then he'll provide a summary statement of what just happened. And then he'll move on. And he does that six times throughout his book of Acts. And these summaries remind us that this book is not so much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. In the people of God, on mission for God, to be sure. But for Luke, he insists through the Word of God. So what drives the church forward? What saves sinners according to Luke? It's the advance and progress of the Word of God. So let me show you. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, for the first progress report in Acts. I'm going to take you through the entire book of Acts today. I know it's rather ambitious, but sometimes, you know, it's best to jump in a helicopter and kind of fly over the terrain of a Bible book and come back and then land and then start to walk through it. So if you were to read Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 6, verse 6, you would discover that everything is centered in Jerusalem for those seven chapters. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes up to heaven. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down so that believers would be empowered to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples of all people groups. You've got that thematic statement in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And the gospel of repentance was preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And many people were won to Christ. In Acts chapter 4 through 5, there was opposition to the word by the Sanhedrin. The apostles were beaten numbers of times. But despite the persecution, the gospel is penetrating into the environs of Jerusalem. And so Luke stops. He wants to take stock of what's happening in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This is what we read. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's Luke's review thus far. Despite the attack on the church, despite the attack on its apostles, despite the hypocrisy of a couple within the church, Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, and despite the threat of internal church division, the squabbling of widows in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. What's going on? No reference to Peter, who plays a starring role, but instead, the word of God is spreading. And look, uses the imperfect tense, meaning it was continuously spreading. It was increasingly advancing. And so for Luke, church growth is located in the sowing of the gospel seed, the preaching and the teaching and the witnessing of the word of God. And as a result, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and large numbers of priests became obedient to the faith. In that day and age, the population of Jerusalem was around roughly 50,000. There were upwards to 8,000 priests who worked bivocationally as blue-collar workers working the trades, but they were on these rotational priestly schedules. And so it's remarkable that many switched to the Jesus movement. They were the clergy of Judaism, some of the firmest opponents to the Lord's ministry, but these priests were converted to Christianity. How was that? By the spreading of the word. Isn't it encouraging? It's encouraging to know that God can crack the toughest of nuts. We all know a few of them. And we've been there, done that, if we're saved. God can crack the stony heart. Jeremiah talks about the word of God like a hammer that can smash. Not that it crushes, but it opens up the heart and converts it into flesh so that it can beat, so that it can move with impulse towards God. God's word can break down barriers. Well, the second progress report, it's found in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. From Acts chapter 6, verse 8 forward, you get the story of Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. He gave his life and love so that sinners could be saved in chapter 7. And then the story of Philip branching out to Samaria, using the word of God to win the Ethiopian eunuch and then baptize him in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, you get the conversion, the baptism of the terrorist who was named Saul, whose name would eventually change to Paul the Apostle. And all of this before the second summary review, Luke says in Acts 9:31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And in this summary statement, unlike the other five that we're looking at this morning, Luke doesn't reference the word of God, but implicitly it's there in the background. The early church was moved out of Jerusalem now to Samaria and then more northwards to Galilee. And notice that Luke is marrying together both the fear of God and the encouragement, some Bible translations put it, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That is the secret to being strengthened. I won't mention any names, but sometimes, you know, you read Christian books. I just read one lately that tells you that the fear of God is passé. It was an Old Testament thing, but it's certainly not a New Testament thing. And so the fear of God ought not to mark a believer today. But that is de facto simply not true. This is one of the many texts in the New Testament that says that the early church was characterized by the fear of God. I was talking to Whitney about the fear of God lately because she'd been studying it in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, I think it is, at the College and Career Growth Group that Danny is leading. This is not a dreaded fear, you know, the fear of a hostage has for a kidnapper. It's not the fear that one might have for a tiger or for a ghost, but this is the fear of offending someone who loves you lavishly, and long before you ever love them. It's a fear that you might possess for a good parent, but of course it's the fear of God insofar as you see a convergence of awe and reverence and honor and, yes, trembling, bound up in this respect for God who is holy and just, yet merciful. In Psalm 19, there's a description of God's word. There are six descriptors. The word of God is called the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord, and then verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Why? Why is the word of God called the fear of the Lord? Because to know the word is to know God, and to know God is to fear God. That's why the prophet can speak of trembling at God's word, so says Isaiah. So if you don't read God's word, then you don't know God. And if you don't know God, then how can you fear him? The early church lived in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because of the word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. And isn't it wonderful that in Acts 9:31 here, the fear of God is coupled together, married together with the comfort and the encouragement of God the Holy Spirit. It sounds like a contradiction. How can you fear God and at the same time receive comfort and encouragement from God? Well, it's actually a biblical paradox. Paradox is a seeming contradiction, but there actually is an explanation. Through our Bible-based fear of God, we are delivered from the fears of this world. 1 John 4:8 says, perfect love casts out all fear. If I fear God, why should I be afraid of persecution? If I fear God, why should I be afraid of my enemies? If I fear God, then why should I even be afraid of my own trials and my tribulations? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Living in the fear of the Lord and simultaneously in the Holy Spirit, that was the key to their strengthened hearts in that early church context. Well, Luke's third section, it culminates with the progress report that's found in Acts 12:24. In Acts 10, Luke narrates the conversion of the centurion Cornelius, and that's a very important event for Luke, because one of the great issues of the early church was, can a Gentile become a worshiper of the true God without going to the change room of Judaism? Doesn't a Gentile have to become a Jew first? Doesn't a Gentile have to get circumcised, become subject to dietary laws, observe certain holy days and so forth? But the gospel is for all ethnic groups of people, and you don't have to become a Jew to worship the true and living God. That's part of Luke's sub-purpose, and it hangs on this great purpose that the word of God will prevail. And so Luke signifies the door is open to the Gentiles by recording Cornelius' conversion, and then, of course, the learning curve that Peter has to go on, all of this in chapters 10 and 11. And then chapter 12, but that famous story of Peter's arrest. It's one of those passages that I think really does have some elements of humor in it. The angel releases Peter from prison. He's in a kind of zombie-type stupor until the jailbreak, and he gets out of prison, and out of the gates, he doesn't come to himself. And so he wakes up, kind of, finally. He makes his way to John Mark's mother's home, where the church was meeting in order to pray, presumably praying for his freedom. And Peter knocks at the gate, and then the servant girl, Rhoda, she comes. She's totally astonished, and she just leaves him hanging there. And she rushes back into the room and says, hey, I've got a report. Peter is at the door. And everyone starts to laugh at her. She must be crazy out of her mind. And oh, the Lord must laugh at us too. You know, maybe they were praying, oh God, give Peter the gumption and the resolve to stand fast and not shrink from martyrdom. But they hadn't really expected his release. Or maybe they just really hadn't prayed for an actual miracle. Or maybe they did pray for it, but they were not sincere about it. So at the end of Acts 12, we read in Acts 12:24, Luke is very short to the point, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Luke is saying, think about what has been going on thus far. From Jerusalem, elsewhere in the province of Judea, up to the province of Samaria, and then upwards to Galilee, the word of God is reaching Gentiles now. Despite the fact that King Herod arrested Peter and James the brother of John, and then kills James, the gospel cannot be stopped. Despite the powers of this world, the gospel will go forward. And so are we going to go forward with it? That's the question that I've been posing myself. That's the question that I pose for you today. Brother or sister, have you fallen off the wagon? You don't have to wait on God's will for this. His gospel wagon is already rolling. The question is, are you going to jump on it again? Are you going to rekindle your confidence in the Word of God? You know, one of the great encouragements yielded from church history is to consider nations that were determined not to receive the gospel. One thinks of Voltaire in France, you know, claiming that within 50 years of his own lifetime, all the Bibles would be trashed and people would turn away from the superstitions of Christianity. And yet within 50 years of his death, the very house that he had lived in France, he was converted into a Bible printing depot. Think about the Soviet Union claiming to be an atheist country and how God humbled that nation. And today, while there are challenges, the gospel advances freely in many corners of the former Soviet Union. Think about communist China. There's still repression today, but all reports talk about China as being the sleeping giant of Christianity. And so despite earthly powers, Luke wants to drive home this point. The word of God continued to spread and flourish. What's growing the church? He's not really thinking of the apostles. He's not really thinking of the church people. He's thinking of the indispensable word of God. That's what's essential. The fourth progress report, it's found in Acts 16, verse 5. And so Luke records the first missionary journey of the apostle Paul, leaving what was called Syria back then, traveling to the island of Cyprus and then across to Asia Minor, going into Gentile territory. That's in Acts 13, 14, and 15. And sometimes he's preaching in the synagogues, and other times he's preaching in the open-air ministry, in the public. He's preaching to people who know nothing about the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Luke pushes the pause button, and he wants to summarize things. So he says in Acts 16, 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and grew daily in numbers. Now when Luke uses a definite article here saying that these church plants, they were strengthened in the faith, he's not referring to their trust, their subjective faith, but he's referring to their doctrine, their objective faith. In other words, he's saying it was the word of God that strengthened them. That's why Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the book of Acts, you see that the apostles and the church people, they were storming the gates of hell. How? They were doing it by the word of God. God drives his word forward, and it is relentless. God's word is unbeatable. The long-term picture is that despite earthly governments, Luke is reminding us, despite man-made religions, despite human philosophies, despite persecution, even despite the church herself sometimes, the word of God will be unquenchable. It will be insuppressible. And so we can take heart. And to borrow from Isaiah 55, 11 again, so is my word, says God, that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This is a great encouragement for us to be faithful to the Word and sharing God's Word in the home, at work, in the seniors' residence, on the neighborhood block with our friends, in the Sunday school, on the Friday family nights, in our growth groups, in our Exploring Christianity events, our discipleship and mentoring, our preaching, and the gossiping of God's Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, 12. The fifth progress report is in Acts 19, 20. By way of contrast, let me just back up a little to verse 18 and pick up the thread. In verse 18, we read, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Prior to this summary, Paul's second missionary journey took the gospel from what we call Asia into Europe, ancient Philippi in chapter 16, other Greek cities like Thessalonica and Berea, and Athens in Acts chapter 17, and then down to the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire, the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And God planted churches in these places, and they thrived, even in Corinth, the cesspool of corruption and vice. Then in Acts 19, in Ephesus, this riot erupts in the outdoor theater, which is well preserved today. Jan and I, we visited the city of Ephesus. We sat right in that theater. We walked through the remains of that ancient city, about an hour and a half from Izmir. And in Ephesus, according to Acts 19, the word of God was so powerful that it even overcame those who were involved in the occult. Their books were burned. They were in league with demonic powers. Living in our post-Christian society today, you only have to read the flyers, you only have to visit, you know, the self-help section or the religion section in your local Chapters bookstore, and there you see the evidence. People are hankering for spirituality, but not spirituality as the Bible defines it. The Bible always defines spirituality as characterized by the Holy Spirit of God. Our friends and neighbors are dabbling in this, that, and the other form of demonic deception. It's a strong statement to make, but that's the way the Scripture views it. And so should we be overwhelmed? Or should we as Christians be intimidated? Or should we be shy about our faith? No, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. It's robust. It's ebullient. Stronger than anything that Satan can ever bring against us. You know, last year I had the privilege of leading an old lady to the Lord from the King Nursing Home. And I didn't realize where I was visiting her in her little room by the Lazy Boy chair that she would sit in. There was a very thin magazine rack, and eventually I discovered that within that magazine rack there was a book on Buddhism, there was one on astrology, another on channeling with angels. There was even a small booklet on witchcraft, all of them supplied to her by her daughter. And so wasn't it a pleasure to lead her to the Lord, and then a couple weeks later, when I dropped in to visit her, she gave me this plastic bag filled with all those books, and she said, would you do me a favor when you leave? I'd just like you to take those and pitch them somewhere, would you? I probably should have had a bonfire. Men and women in our culture today, they don't know what they're doing, leaning into influences that can bring them into that kind of dark bondage. So finally, Luke's last section, it's the longest section, about 10 chapters. It's a very important section for Luke. In chapter 19, verse 21, to the end of the book, Luke tells the story of Paul's third missionary journey, his going up to Jerusalem, his arrest, his nearly being killed, and he's incarcerated for 2 years in Caesarea Philippi. And then ultimately he makes his way to Rome. And in Acts chapter 27, it'll make for a great Hollywood movie, Luke narrates Paul's trip by sea to Rome, and God preserves the ship and all the passengers in the ship, all for the sake of his apostle who will take the word of God into the capital of the empire. Paul is brought to Rome, and he's held under house arrest for another 2 years. That's a total of 4 years of imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. Can imprisonment stop the word of God? No, because Paul can say in 2 Timothy 2:9, I am in chains, but God's word is not in chains. And this is how Luke concludes his book in Acts 28:31, his final synopsis. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. How? With all boldness and without hindrance. Can anything brick wall the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead? Luke's answer is no, because God's word did everything and will do everything. And so Acts concludes with Paul as prisoner of the Roman state. But how does he describe the proclaiming and teaching of the word? With all boldness and without hindrance, the text says. Luke is saying again, in different words, God's word does everything. I started this morning with an illustration from the Reformation. I'd like to close with another one. The scene is 1555, and John Rogers is on trial for his life. And the man trying his case is the Roman Catholic Bishop of Winchester, Stephen Gardiner. And at a point in the trial, Bishop Gardiner says to John Rogers, "The word of God cannot do anything. It needs a living interpreter. In other words, the only way the word of God can have any power is when the church interprets it for the people." And even though his life hung in the balance, depending on his response, John Rogers said, "No, no, no, the word of God is alive." And he knew that because he had worked with William Tyndale. He'd been converted from reading the scriptures that Tyndale had translated. And he saw how the publishing and the distribution of Tyndale's Bible, even though Tyndale died as a martyr, that word had accomplished the Reformation of England. He knew that the word of God is alive. And so I want to encourage brothers and sisters to know that we are the Acts 29 church. And we may feel forlorn living in this culture of ours where there is so much antipathy to the vitality of the Word of God. Atheism is taking another cycle in the history of humanity and showing its head again. We can become discouraged. We can feel intimidated. But Luke reminds us as we've marched through the book of Acts that the Word of God will do everything because the Word of God is alive. Let's pray in closing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your holy word. We're thankful for his merit, all the powers of this world, even all of its unbelief and indifference. Forgive us, because so often we have lost confidence. Forgive us for leaving your word unopened, unread, unmemorized, unpracticed, and unshared. Thank you, Lord, for every preacher, teacher, translator, songwriter, counselor, mentor, testifier of your word. Wake us up, we ask, from our sleepy slumber, and we will be awakened. Revive our hearts, we pray, and we will be alive to your heart, living for you, speaking for you, declaring and heralding, gossiping the word of God, broadcasting its seed, trusting you to achieve its efficacy in the hearts of those who are lost and in need of saving grace. Lord, save souls. We wish to be agents of speech and change, but we will strap our confidence to the almighty power of your Spirit married to your word. And we pray, O God, that we would truly be an Acts 29 church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The revivalist Leonard Ravenhill says this: revival is when a Christian reawakens from a state of dormancy and stagnation. Revival includes shedding the skin of the heart and becoming supple to the word read and received, and the word spread for the love of others, God, and the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, pray that you would fall fresh upon us. Break us, melt us, mold us, and fill us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon me. For those who go out weeping, carrying that precious seed, will doubtless return rejoicing, bring in the harvest. Oh Lord, we pray for the weeping, for the carrying of seed. Oh, how we pray for the harvest. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us. For your triune glory, we pray. Amen.